If you will turn your Bibles to the next to last chapter of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, these are the two verses that were given. And I'm going to speak for six nights on those two verses. Now, that means we're going to have to look at a few other things in relationship to them as well. But they only gave me two verses, so I'm just going to do my best to work with those two verses. And perhaps as we dig in a little more depth, you may go away knowing two verses, at least in a way that you have never gone into them in such depth before, or maybe ever again. In John 20, verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the disciples' presence that aren't written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's Son, and that by believing you may have eternal life in His name. Now, those verses really are powerful verses. They are chock full of information and theology and everything else. And if we were to do justice to these verses, it might take us 16 nights rather than six nights to do the job. So I'm going to have to omit a good bit. I hope you understand that. And that we're going to try to dig in as deeply as possible each night and to get something from one portion of these two verses each time. So if you really want to get into the verses as a whole, you're going to have to return each night and stay with us. Some of the things that we're going to say night by night, I'll try to fill you in if you've had to miss a night here or there and catch you up what we did the night before, but we're going to go on each time trying to build and build out from what we have said previously. Now, this is John's statement about why he wrote his gospel. It is a purpose statement. John is giving you the purpose of his whole gospel. And nothing could be more important for a student of the Bible than to recognize that writers of the books of the Bible had a purpose, or in some cases, several purposes in mind when they wrote. That may seem like some kind of an elementary statement to you. That may seem obvious to you. But it doesn't seem obvious to most preachers, at least. I can't tell you about laymen. I have taught preaching for a number of years, and I've listened literally to thousands and thousands of sermons, both of men beginning to preach and men who have been preaching. And one of the things that stands out in those sermons, like a sore, bleeding, oozing, running thumb, is this: that those preachers, almost without exception, and thank God for the notable exceptions, have used the verses for their own purposes rather than for the purposes for which the Holy Spirit put them in the passage. Now, I used to study this matter when I was teaching at Westminster Seminary in the East, way back when I caught on to this problem. And that was before the days of computers. They had them, but they were so big that they kept them in rooms, and they had to keep the rooms air-conditioned. They had to build special computer floors and all that sort of thing. It was before the day of the PC. And so I had no way of doing random sorting or anything like that. So I developed my own random sorting method, in which I would go down the aisle where all the sermons were placed on the shelves in various books, spin myself around with my eyes closed in several different directions until I was totally disoriented, reach up and grab a couple of volumes while I kept my eyes shut, down here on the other side, a couple more, over here some more, and over there some more. Take them all to the table in a pile, and then, without looking, open each volume on the table, spread them out. That was my best method in those days before we had all those computers. Shows you how far back I go. I even go back to the time of wire recorders, by the way. Before tape recorders, my wedding was put on wire recording. Of course, there aren't any wire recordings around to hear it played on anymore, and so that's unfortunate, but that's how far back I go, so it gives you some idea. At any rate, and the one thing I do after I read each of those sermons that I picked out as randomly as I knew how, was to see if the man was making an attempt even. I'm not concerned about whether he was successful in making that attempt, but even if he was making an attempt to use the passage for the purpose for which it was given. And I came to the conclusion after several years of doing this on and off that just about 95% of the sermons that I picked out indicated that the man didn't even think about the problem, let alone make an attempt to do something about it. We have problems in preaching today. The problem is that people have not gone to the scriptures themselves to find out why God put what he put there in the place where he put it. They have simply gone to use the Bible for their own purposes, for their own goals, for their own objectives, rather than allowing the Holy Spirit himself to say to them, this is what it's all about. This is why I did this. This is what I intend to do to people from this passage. And so sermons are weak and wobbly, and they do not get to people the way they should because they're not used for the purpose for which they were given. Now, John tells us here why he gave us his gospel. The Holy Spirit reveals his purpose. The Holy Spirit lets us know from the outset, once we have read the gospel through, that there was something in his mind that he intended to do to people through this book. And that's what these verses tell us. They tell us that many other signs were done in the disciples' presence. In fact, if you look over to the next chapter, turn over the page or whatever you got in your Bible there to John 21:25. Listen to this. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written down one by one, I suppose that the world itself couldn't contain the books that were written. So he says there were many other signs that Jesus did in the disciples' presence that are not written in this book. So we have a selective group of signs that the Holy Spirit picked out of multitudes of signs and multitudes of works and multitudes of miracles and words and so on that Jesus did while he was on the face of the earth. We don't have the whole picture by any means. But the Lord enabled the Apostle John to select certain signs out of that great multitude that could have been written down to achieve his purpose. And what was his purpose? He did many other signs in the disciples' presence that aren't written in this book. But these are written, now here's the purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's Son, and that by believing you may have eternal life in his name. It's a two-step purpose. We'll get into those steps as we go along during the week. But first of all, that you may believe, and believing, you may have eternal life. The one is the means, the other is the goal. Eternal life is the goal. Believing in his name is the means. And so, This is what this book is all about. Now, I want to talk about this business of a book tonight. I want you to notice that John makes it clear that Jesus did a lot of signs, but that these signs were written, have been written, has been written. The Greek word that's used here, the perfect tense that's used here, is very important because it's different from ours. It means something that is done in the past, the effects of which continue up to the present. Not just something that was done in the past and it was over with. There's a different Greek tense for that. That's the aorist, if you ever hear about it. But this is written in the perfect tense. That means it has been completed in the past, but it's not over with. What has been done back there still has effects today. It still is operative today. It's still doing things here in our world today. And so when he says, these are written or have been written, he's saying those writings, and in particular, this book was given, those writings were given, and this book was given, in order to have effects that would continue on in the world, not just something that happened back in the time of John and was over with, but would continue on and on and on throughout the days to come. That's the second problem that we have with preaching today. And I'm talking to you about preaching because that's one of the reasons why you're having problems, some of you, with preaching. That's one of the reasons why some of you are having difficulty getting something out of a message. That's one of the reasons why some of you are struggling and wondering about your own faith. Because perhaps the Bible has not been preached to you as it should have. And so we're going to talk about this matter here tonight in a little more depth. You see, God did not give us the truth in the form of tradition. Tradition is so uncertain, so fluid. You played that little child's game or party game at times, haven't you, called gossip? Where you get about 20 people around the room and everybody sits in a circle. And the first person whispers some sentence in the next person's ear. Like, I fry my fish on ice. Some nonsense sentence like that. And then the next person picks it up and he can't believe what's being said about frying fish on ice. And so he fills in his own way on ice. He fills in his own words. I fry my fish with lice. Is what he passes on. And the thing continues on and on and on and on until when it comes out at the 20th person, it doesn't bear even the slightest resemblance to what the first statement was. Well, there's 20 people passing something on within a fraction of an hour. Think of what it would mean in 20 centuries for all the people involved to pass on some truth from God down through the years and have it turn out right. Impossible. No way that tradition could turn out right. The truth would be distorted and warped, and it would no more resemble what God had done or said than that statement going around, that little short statement going around in that moment among 20 people in that room. Well, God was gracious to us, to you, to me, in saying to us, I am giving you a written word that will have effects down through the ages. A written book in which the truth can be preserved and in which it will not be distorted the way it would be if we depended upon the traditions of men to hand on this message totally apart from writing. And so he gave us the Holy Spirit And the Holy Spirit worked in the lives of those apostles and those who were with them, writing under their superintendents, like Peter wrote under the superintendence of Mark, and Mark wrote under the superintendence of Peter, and so on. Those men whom God chose and the Holy Spirit used to put down His Word in a written form so that it would be preserved for you in your day. This is a wonderful thing. God had you in mind. He had you in mind when the Bible was written. You, out there tonight. He didn't just think about the people who were going to receive these words, but He thought about you. I want you to notice what Paul says about God looking forward when he wrote the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, we read, "These events happen as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil things as they did." And then down in verse 11, "Now these events happened to them as examples and were recorded as counsel for us who live at this late date in history." Now Paul was talking about some things that happened back in the days of Israel. And here was modern Corinth, people who lived in very different circumstances. Paul was talking about things that happened in the wilderness with a nomadic group of people traveling from Egypt into Palestine. You couldn't think of anything more glaringly different as far as circumstances or culture goes than that in contrast with Corinth. Corinth was the most up-to-date city in the Mediterranean world in those days. Why, it was bustling with all kinds of views and ideas. Athens had kind of receded into the background as an intellectual center. It still had a lot of pride about its great past, but it had become degenerate as far as even the Greek world was concerned, and people were just talking about new ideas and so on in kind of a very casual way over there, as Luke points out in the book of Acts. But Corinth, now there was a modern city. There was the place where if you wanted to know what was going on, you found it out within moments, because Corinth was a double seaport city. On one side was a seaport, on the other side was a seaport, and there it stood in the isthmus between northern Greece and southern Greece, the Peloponnesus down below and the mainland of Greece up above. And so all traffic, rather than go around that Peloponnesus in the bottom part of Mediterranean Sea, which was very treacherous and stormy at times, all traffic would come to one seaport, and then they would unload their goods, all the east and west traffic. That would be dragged across the short isthmus right there in Corinth, and then loaded on another boat on the other seaport and sent off in the other direction. And all the east and the north and south traffic had to go through that small isthmus too, that narrow strip of land connecting the lower Greece from upper Greece. And so everything, north and south, east and west, kind of went through Corinth. And Corinth was a town that was bustling with ideas and thoughts and all the modern and new things of the day. It was also a very wicked city. To call a man a Corinthian in the New Testament time was to insult him, because it was to speak of his vice. Even in terms of Greek heathen thought, a person who was called a Corinthian was insulted. A Corinthian was insulted because of the utter debauchery of that city, in which there were prostitutes as part of the very religion of the city who roamed the streets and who solicited customers right and left. Well, this was the kind of place that it was, and so the Corinthians might well have thought, what have those people back there in Israel, thousands of years ago, wandering around the desert as a little nomadic tribe, what have they got to do with us, modern Corinth? And he says to them, hey, look, these things happened to them way back there as examples and were recorded. That's the thing I want you to see. Were put in the Scriptures, were recorded as counsel for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Corinthians thought, we live at this late date in history. What's it got to do with us that went on back there? Everything, says Paul, everything. The reason God recorded the history of Israel, we may have hope. The book of history. It's not something that we think about in terms of the past only. It's not something where we ought to sit down and say, wasn't it nice what happened to David? Wasn't it nice what took place with Moses? Isn't it interesting how things took place in the days of Jeremiah? No. That's what harm has been done to us because so many preachers and so many Bible teachers and so many Christians themselves have gotten into the habit of studying the Bible only as history. Now, it is history. But that's not why it was given. That's not its purpose. The purpose of the Bible was not to make us better historians. The purpose of the Bible was not to make us people who were well informed about the past. But the purpose of the Bible, as you read in each of those passages, and again in this passage, is to do something to your spiritual life before God. That's what the purpose of the Bible is. To change you. Make you a different kind of person. Now, you may not like to hear me say you when I preach. I want to talk about that too. Because that's another problem that has happened in preaching today. Too many preachers have a wrong view of their place in the pulpit. They stand up before people and they say, now let's take a look at what happened to David, to Moses, to Abraham, to Paul, to John, and so on. And what they become is TV cameramen who dolly in on the scriptures so that they and you can see what's happening and going on and what's going on and get a good view and a good look at it so that you are well informed. But they take, and thereby induce their congregations to take, a kind of attitude toward the Bible that says, we are onlookers. We are observers. We are cameramen in the pulpit, and you are viewers in the pews. And that is the kind of attitude about the Bible that they begin to instill in their people so that people get curious. People look at the next Bible lesson or the next Bible study or the next sermon as though it were the next TV show that they're watching and they're viewing and they're listening to for whatever curiosity and interest they can get. And when they don't like it, they tune out to another channel. Or if they listen through the sermon, they end up by saying, very interesting, I wonder what the next sermon will have, what the next chapter will be like, what the next episode will present. But that's as far as it goes. They are onlookers, viewers. They are observers. TV doesn't demand a thing of you. It doesn't demand anything of you. It doesn't get at you. There's nobody who is going to reach out of that set and grab you by the collar and say, brother, where are you? It just doesn't happen. Then there's another position that a preacher can take, not that of a cameraman, but he can take the position of a participant. I am one of those to whom the passage is speaking along with the rest of you. And that sounds so humble. It really sounds great. And a lot of preachers think that's the position they ought to take. I'm just one of you. I'm like the rest of you. This text is speaking to me no differently than it speaks to you or speaks to anybody else. Here I am and we're just sharing something together. That's the great word today, the terrible word today, is to share. Preachers come up and they say, I want to share something with you from God's Word. As though they had nothing authoritative to say or no opinion to present or no conviction about anything. I just want to share something out of my experience or out of this passage and so on. People say, I want to share the gospel with you. I don't want anybody to share the gospel with me. If I have a big blueberry pie and I share it with you, what does that mean? You get one slice, that's it. Nobody's going to share the gospel with me. I want the whole gospel. I don't want one slice of the gospel. I want the whole schmear. These weak words that we use, like share, they all come out of this attitude of the preacher no longer having any authority to speak from God. And they all think they're so humble when they stand up before people and they say, we, us, when they preach. They don't ever say you anymore. They say, well, people will think that I'm superior to them or I'm trying to be a holier than thou if I say you. So I better get up there and let them know I'm just another human being like the rest of them, just as fallible as the rest of them. If that's all that preacher is when he stands in the pulpit, then pull him down out of the pulpit, take him outside and throw him out of the church because he's a worthless person. Doesn't deserve to be in the pulpit. Has no right being there if he stands there in his own authority as anyone else. The only reason anybody ever ought to be in the pulpit is because God put him there in a special authority, not because he stood up there in his own name and his own authority and his own strength and his own power. And that's one of the things wrong with preaching today. One of the reasons why people aren't being affected, because preachers are up there saying, we. You think they're all Frenchmen. You may not like the way this is all starting out this week. That's too bad. That's the second mistake, or third, or fourth that's got made in inviting me. But I'm telling you something here I think we need to hear. And this verse is very important to it because these are written that you, John said. He doesn't write in some non-authoritative way, but he says that you may believe. The only reason any preacher ought to stand in the pulpit is because, not because he is some kind of onlooker or observer, not because he is some kind of participant along with the crowd or the persons who received the scriptures. He ought to be those two things in his study and in his own life. He ought to certainly be a participant in what the scriptures have to say. And if they haven't affected him, and if it hasn't caught fire in his heart, and if he hasn't been changed in his life, and if he hasn't become a new person before he ever gets in the pulpit, then he ought not to get in the pulpit either. But when he stands in the pulpit, he's not some kind of an observer, a TV cameraman, and you're not some kind of a viewer. And when he stands in the pulpit, he's not just one of you. When he stands in the pulpit, he is there because God has placed him there in a special authority as his herald. The cherubs of the New Testament, the herald. And he doesn't identify himself with some person looking on to see what Jesus did as an onlooker. And he doesn't identify himself with part of the crowd to which Jesus spoke or to which a book of the Bible might be written. But he identifies himself with Jesus when he stands in the pulpit. And he says in Jesus' name, God says you to Jesus' people. Now it's that kind of authoritative preaching that we haven't been hearing. And that's one of the reasons why people in the congregation think that they can just stand up and believe anything they want, do anything they want, go any way they want, teach anything they want. They think that they could just stand up there in their own name on an equal way, basis and an equal way with those whom God has ordained and set apart and given authority in His church. And it's not so. What I'm trying to say to you tonight is God gave you a record to change you. When a man of God stands behind the desk and talks to you from that record, it is written to you. Just as much as it was written to the Corinthians, just as much as it was written to the Ephesians, to whom John probably was writing here, maybe some others too. But it should affect you just as much because this book is written to you. And when you haven't heard preachers say, you, God says, you, out of this passage, and you've only heard them talk about what God did back to Abraham, and you hear him saying they and he and she, and you hear him saying we and us, you don't get the idea that the book is written to you. And the book has become a dead book, a book of history, a book that the kids on the back row don't find any interest in because it's not a book written to them. And that's my concern tonight. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. that this is God's word to you. No wonder the kids in the back row make book on how many times a preacher buttons and unbuttons his coat. When it's only history, when God was only doing things back in the days of Abraham, when God, as far as they're concerned, was only a person who worked in the life of Jesus, and then the book was closed, and that became mere history. No! God wrote this book, recorded these things in such a way that they have been written back there, but their effect continues on to our day. And that's why preachers ought to get into the pulpit and say, when they talk from this book, look, here's what God says to you. Here's what He says to you. If they're faithful to Him and to their calling, they will talk that way. Because God called them to be heralds of His Word. You know what the Greek herald was? In Greece. That's where this word comes from. There were three kinds of people in Athens, for example. There were the slaves, who were the vast majority. There were the freed men, who were former slaves who had been freed by their master, either earned it by working for it, or out of the generosity of their master's heart, they were freed, maybe at his death through his will or something of that sort. And then the smallest group, the third group, were the citizens of Athens. And it was only the citizens who had the right to vote. And whenever an issue had to be voted on, Athens was a pure democracy, that is, every person voted on every issue. Whenever they had to vote, you had to call out from among all those people in the city of Athens, the citizens, to come out and vote. So the herald went around authoritatively calling for the citizens. And he would say, come on, there's a vote to be given. And he would call out from among all the other people, those who had the right to vote, the citizens. And they would come together in the ecclesia of the church, as we call it today, but the assembly, as they called it, the assembly of citizens. The ecclesia was the Greek word, ecclesiastical, and all those words come from it. And the herald called them out from the mass of people into the assembly to do the business of the state. And that's what the preacher is today. That whole image was adopted. That Greek terminology was adopted and brought over to the church so that the preachers go out and they proclaim the word, and God's elect come out, leap out from the mass of men, just as if you were to run an electric magnet over a mixture of sawdust and iron filings that you could never separate any other way. But you run that electromagnet over that mixture and out leap all of the iron filings from the mass. God calling out as the word is preached. God calling out His people, His elect, to come together to do the business of God in His church, in His assembly of people. This is what it's all about. An official herald that God has proclaimed to do that job. That's what your preacher is to be. And you ought to support him as one who is such, not as just one among many. And if he stands in his own name, that becomes arrogance, not humility. It's not humility to stand before people and say, we, us, I'm just one of you. That's arrogance, because if he's only one among anybody, without any special warrant to stand before men and proclaim in God's name what God has to say, then he's standing there in his own wisdom, his own strength, and his own authority. And there's nothing humble about that. That's arrogance. But if God has called him and placed his ordination upon him, his anointing upon him, and called him into a place where he stands before his people and calls him out to do his business and tells him what that business is and continues to work with him. And he says to his to those people in God's name, God says you, and this is the book in which you are addressed by God, and God is telling you what you ought to be doing and how you ought to be living. Then he stands there in God's name. As a private individual, he too is faced with all those messages outside of the pulpit, and he should hear the word spoken to himself, and he ought to take it to heart, and it ought to affect his life. when he stands in the pulpit, he stands as God's herald of God's word written to you. And the book ought to come to you as a live book in which God is speaking to you through his herald today. He's speaking to you today. And that's what's been missed. People don't think that God is speaking to his people today through his book. They read it as a book of history, a book in which they're going to try to get all the answers to the next Bible quiz or something of that sort. But they do not hear God addressing them because the pulpit has become a weak, emaciated thing in which men stand up and say, let's just look and see what took place back there. Or in which men say, hey, we're all together in this thing, let's share something together here today in the pulpit. Instead of man standing in front of God, God's people and saying, I am here today as God's herald to bring you a word from God in which God is speaking to you, and here's what he says in this passage. Now, one of the interesting things is that this is part of the problem of the history of preaching. If you will look at preaching in the New Testament times, every sermon in the New Testament, whether it be a sermon by Paul, or a sermon by John the Baptist, or whether it be a sermon by Peter, or whether it be a sermon by Jesus, every sermon is in the second person. You, 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 you. That characterizes the sermon in general. Those men didn't get up and say, God says we. They didn't say, let me share something with you. And they didn't get up and say, hey, this is an interesting thing, let's just look at it. Look what happened back then and there. Every one of them got up and they spoke to people and they said, look, here's what God says to you. Do you know Peter was so bold as to say to that crowd of people who had crucified Jesus, he said, you with wicked hands have slain the Lord of glory. That's the kind of preaching that was in the New Testament. Boy, that is pointed second person preaching. It's not calculated to win sermon prizes, I'll grant you. It's not the kind of preaching that wins friends and influences people unless God is working in their hearts. Let me tell you, it's the kind of preaching that got some people stoned or thrown into jail when people didn't like it. That's another problem we've got today. Hardly anybody goes out and argues with the preacher at the door. Hardly anybody ever says anything very strong against the preacher, what he has to say, because he doesn't say anything worth arguing with. I'm not just talking about liberal churches out there. I'm talking about Bible-believing churches where men don't say anything that gets down deep inside of people and works on them. Where they get upset if they're not ready to receive the truth of God. That's too often the problem today. People go out and they say, I started a preacher, you know. What they mean is, well, you didn't bother me today. That's great. Or that was nice, interesting facts to put away for my next Bible quiz. I now know a little more Bible history. Fully on Bible history. This is a book in which God writes to you about your life. And you better always read it, and even if the preacher doesn't preach it that way, you translate it in your own mind as those listening, and you say, wait a minute, he's talking about David, but what does that mean to me about my life? These things were recorded not for David's sake, not for the sake of the historians, but these things were recorded for our counsel upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You may not think they have much to do with you here in modern Corinth. The Epistle to Corinth, somebody once said, is the Epistle to California. That's what it really is, First and Second Californians. Now take it that way, because it really is. So is the Epistle to Romans. So is the Epistle to everything else. It's a book to you. And then, over the history of preaching, over a long period, our religion and others got us off track from the New Testament. And we finally ended up in Middle Ages, in which preaching began to be scholasticism, pure scholasticism, in which exercises in how many points we could divide something into and how many peppermints we could hand out for each point began to become the key to preaching. All these divisions and subdivisions and so on of a subject. And then preaching became lecturing rather than proclaiming and heralding the Word of God. That's the problem today. Most every preacher has been taught to lecture rather than preach. He's taught to talk about themes, to talk about subjects, to talk about history. He's taught to talk about all of these central ideas, whereas the Bible talks about the congregation in front of him. That's what he ought to be talking about. He ought to be talking about the people living right there in front of him, talking about you. That's why he should be standing there to talk to you about your life in relationship to God from this passage of Scripture. Not to talk about Abraham and what happened to him, but to talk about you from that passage that has to do with Abraham. Talk about you in that passage that had to do with Corinth. And that's what John's doing here, and that's what we're going to try to do this week. Talk about you. No sense you coming here to hear what happened to Abraham if it has no relationship to you. The only reason we go and see what's happened to do with Abraham is in order to see what God, through Abraham, is telling you. It was recorded for your benefit upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so that you may believe. That's what this book is all about. That's why Jesus did all these signs, and John recorded all these signs and selected the signs from among the many signs that were given, that you, whoever reads this book, whoever you might be, whoever hears it proclaimed by a man of God, who preaches it according to the purposes for which it was given rather than his own purposes, or in order to give people a lot of historical facts, that you might be changed in the way in which the Holy Spirit intended you to be changed by it. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think God's purposes are accomplished? I know His purposes are accomplished. In Isaiah 55, and I don't need you to turn to it. You all know that passage. It says, "My word does not return to me void, but it accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent." It accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. And you know what he had just been saying there in Isaiah 55? He had been saying this. He said, look, the wicked man must forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man must forsake his thoughts. You see, all of us start out life as wicked, unrighteous people, bent against God, against the truth of God, sinners who want to go our own way and do our own thing. Then he said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. So here we've got a problem. You must forsake your thoughts, you must forsake your ways, because they're not my thoughts and they're not my ways. Get rid of your thoughts and your ways, and get my ways and my thoughts. That's what he's telling you in that passage. He wasn't just writing to the people in Isaiah's time, but he was writing. These things were being recorded in the Holy Spirit's purpose that you might hear these words, so that you would forsake your ways and your thoughts and you would follow God's ways and God's thoughts. How can you do that? Then he said, my word. My word is how you're going to do that. If you will forsake your thoughts and your ways and forget all about the way you think things ought to be and the way what your opinions are and what the opinions of people around you are and men may think, if you'll get rid of all of that nonsense, you'll come back to my word to you and hear what I have to say to you, then your lives will conform to my ways and your thoughts will conform to my thoughts. But the only way that our thoughts can begin to conform to God's thoughts and our ways can begin to conform to God's ways is when we learn what God's thoughts and God's ways are, and we don't have those in our heart. We're not born with that. We're born with a heart that's rebellious against God's ways and thoughts. And we don't hear God's ways and thoughts all around us in universities and colleges and on radio and television and in magazines and everywhere else. The only place we're going to hear God's ways and God's thoughts is in God's Word. And that's why God recorded His ways and He recorded His thoughts. And that's why He sent out His Word to change you, so that you would be affected by it. And here, the Church of Jesus Christ has got people sitting around memorizing facts, listening to what God has to say about their lives to change their lives. This book was written to you. And this book of John was written to you so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you may have eternal life in His name.
My friend, tonight, if that's never happened to you, if you have never believed in Jesus Christ, you do not have eternal life, you don't even know what it's all about, or you aren't sure, or you don't have the faintest idea about how to get it, we're going to talk more and more and more about that as the week goes on, but I don't want you to go out of here without knowing tonight, at least in one clear shot, what it's all about. And it's simply this, that eternal life is possible. Eternal life is possible. A new kind of life that a person can begin right here before he dies. That he can enter into, that can change his whole outlook on life. That can make him a new kind of person, and that when he does die, will mean that he will be with God for all eternity. And that's why this book of John was written. In order that you, if you will believe, might have eternal life.